I began a sermon a number of years ago by saying that everyone here has a secret. And it's such a dark secret that if we could literally flash your secret up on the screen and show everyone what your secret was, you would feel white-hot shame. In the weeks following that, I was over at one particular couple's house, and we were kind of preparing dinner together, and this guy told me, "I vehemently disagree with what you said." And he said, "My wife and I have no such secret. I've never done this before, and I've never done this since." But without saying a word, I walked over. His laptop was sitting on the kitchen bar, and I flipped it open, and I started clicking through it. And he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm pulling up your internet history." Long story short, I didn't stay for dinner, and they never came back to church. Needless to say, I'll stick by this statement. I think we have secrets. I think we have shameful secrets. And maybe it's something that you've done that you think nobody else knows about, or at least I've limited the number of people who know about this. Or maybe it's honestly something that's been done to you. It's something that's just happened in your life, and it's brought such dishonor, such disgrace, such embarrassment. You are mortified for people to know that this thing is a part of your story. And I think the church in general, and I think our church, I think we do a bad job of talking about shame, and I think we need to talk about it so that we can bring stuff out in the light so we can see Christ's healing for many of you for the first time. So Genesis chapter 3, and what I'm going to read this morning, a familiar story, probably to many of you, to most of you. We're actually going all the way back to the creation story in Genesis, and we're going all the way back to the very first time that anyone sinned. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden. They're in a perfect environment. They're walking with a perfect God in perfect fellowship, and they have one rule, only one. Like, out of everything that God could have told them at this point in time with their nature, he's only told them one thing. He said, "Don't eat the fruit of that one tree." Now read with me Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Now verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." This is the word of the Lord. Here in the very first sin and the very first instance of shame, we find out from God all about shame. We find out what it is, where it comes from, what it leads to, and how you can be free of it, how you can be healed. What is shame? I mean, y'all could think of synonyms of shame. You could think of antonyms of shame. You could think, you know, shame is like disgrace. It's like humiliation. It's embarrassment. but like in a really bad way. You could think it's the opposite of things like affirmation or honor, that instead of being blessed with something that builds me up, I'm carrying a reproach that makes me feel torn down. Let me make a quick distinction for you. Psychologists talk about this, but the scripture talks about this too. There is a relationship between guilt and shame, but they are different. And here's kind of an easy way to distinguish these things in your mind, in your heart. Guilt is based on doing. And so very often what you may think to yourself is, I did something wrong. I stole something. I told a lie. I cheated in this way. I'm selfish. I'm proud in these ways. I've done these things. I've said these things. I've failed in these ways. But shame focuses on being. And what you say to yourself first when you're ashamed is, there's something wrong with me. So it is not just that there's an action, a word, something out there, kind of outside of me, but you're actually internalizing that. So again, I'm just continuing to distinguish between these two words. Guilt is legal and objective. And so if you go to court, you know, and you've been caught red-handed, you knocked over an ATM, you stole all this money, you got caught, okay? You're in court now. The judge doesn't care whether or not you're ashamed. You're not on trial for being ashamed. You're on trial for being legally, objectively guilty. You did something wrong, and that makes sense to us. Shame, which is a little bit harder to understand, is not quite as objective, not quite as legal. It's more subjective. It's more personal. It's more existential. So shame, it's this emotion, right? And there's psychology. I mean, your mind is associated with your soul, associated with your emotion. You're one holistic person, so it's touching everything. But it's basically this feeling over how something makes you look. How something first makes you look to yourself, but then how that thing makes you look to other people. By the way, there are a lot of scriptures that distinguish between these two things. I'll give you one example. Ezra chapter 9, verse 6, you know, the people of God have intermarried all these pagans. They've really messed up big time. And Ezra is crying out to God on behalf of the people. And this is what he says. He says, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. And you see the first part of that. Oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. That's shame. Something's wrong with me. And I can't even look at you, God. This is Adam and Eve. I can't even look at you. I know that we were designed for this beautiful, perfect relationship, and I can't even look at you. And then the second half of this, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted to the heavens, and that's guilt. I've done bad things, God. Now let's go a little bit deeper. Where does it come from? And again, I'm going to go right back to this text, because what God shows us is that when I feel shame, the main source of that feeling is sin. The shame we feel is a natural byproduct of sin, if your conscience is functioning properly. Okay, and if you can sin with impunity, the idea of sinning with impunity is like, I can sin and sin and sin, and I can do these things that I know are wrong, and I feel no shame. I don't look at myself negatively. I'm not worried about how other people are looking at me. I feel none of that. And you see this in this story, that even before others knew what Adam and Eve had done, I mean, and God knew, I mean, we know that, but even before they have this interaction where they realize God knows, they had already changed the way they looked at themselves. Adam's looking at himself in a whole new way. Eve is looking at herself in a whole new way. They're looking at each other in a whole new way. And they're realizing that God looks at us in a whole new way. And you already know that when you do certain things, when you say certain things, even before anyone else knows, you may already feel feelings of self-condemnation. I'm ashamed and no one even knows. I'm terrified that now people are going to find out. And by the way, when they start to find out, your shame, does it get better or does it get worse? It gets worse. And it will get exponentially worse depending on how much you value the opinion of the person who's finding out. Like if I just don't care and we have no relationship and you find out something bad about me, I may be like, okay, well, I feel ashamed, but if I want you to respect me and love me and honor me and you find out, shame. But I do want to notice that this is only one source of shame. You sin, people sin against you, but there's a second source of shame, and that is that shame can be the byproduct of finding yourself on the wrong side of personal or social conventions. So an example of that is you're the victim of adultery or divorce, or you have kids who fall away from the Lord as adults, or you were abused as a child or as a teenager or even as an adult. And the idea is that something has happened to you, that your personal and that social conventions say there's something wrong with this. Did you sin in that instance? No. But you still feel shame, even though in that instance you didn't do anything wrong. You know, and why do we do that? Because we're thinking, you know, if my spouse left, if my kids are bad, if, you know, I got laid off from my job, what does that say to other people about me? It says I'm a bad husband, a bad wife. It says I'm a bad parent. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm a bad coworker, a bad employee. I'm a bad pastor. And again, it's about who I am, not just what I've done. We feel shame when we're being judged, whether that judgment is fair or not. Fair statement? Like, you may know in your hearts, I don't deserve this before God, but I'm being judged, and I feel that feeling on the back of my neck, and I'm ashamed. Sometimes that judgment is fair. Sometimes I deserved it. I had it coming to me. Many times you probably didn't, and you still feel the shame. So where does it lead to? Where does shame lead to? And again, let's just walk right through Genesis 3 for a few moments. The very first thing that shame will lead you to is isolation and hiding. And you see this, that Adam and Eve, intuitively, they grab for those fig leaves and they're stitching something together and they're trying to hide. Physically, they feel physically, and the physical, just understand, the physical is just a manifestation of the psyche. It's an extension of, this is how I feel about myself. I feel, not just physically, but I feel naked and exposed and ashamed. And they're grabbing for the nearest thing. They're stitching themselves these loincloths and like, okay, that's helping me deal with my thing. And metaphorically, spiritually, isn't this exactly what we do? Is that shame hits and we're grabbing for the fig leaves. We're grabbing for the story that helps cover it up and explain it. We're isolating ourselves from community in hopes that nobody notices. We stop talking to people. We stop answering the phone. We get off social media. We stop attending church. We go somewhere that people don't know us. You know, kids, we go to our bedrooms and shut the door to create distance, to create isolation, to create some sense of hiding, to create some sense of, if I'm behind this door, if I'm not showing up, then no one will know, and my shame will, what, magically go away? So isolation and hiding. See, the very first thing that Adam and Eve did. Secondly, shame leads to disintegration and conflict. And you see this in Adam and Eve, that instantly, and this might sound weird, but their view of themselves, like Adam's view of himself, Eve's view of herself, immediately disintegrated, where they did not have the proper view of, this is who I am. Their view toward each other, their relationship with each other, disintegrated, bam, that fast. Because they're now looking at each other differently. Their relationship with God disintegrated. Their relationship even with nature, and you see this in the curse in the verses I didn't read. Their relationship with nature disintegrated. And this is God in the third chapter of the entire Bible trying to show us, if you want to live with shame and not handle it biblically, you will not have healthy relationships. Because you can't isolate and hide. And those people don't know the real you. They don't know your real struggles, and you probably don't know theirs. That's not a healthy relationship. That's a disintegrated relationship, and there's conflict. Continue on in the story. The third effect we see is self-justification and blame. This is such a funny interchange if you think about it. God doesn't need answers to any question. He asks us questions because he wants us to hear ourselves answer, not because he needs the answer. But he says, you know, where are you, Adam? But he wants Adam to realize, like, oh yeah, I'm hiding from God, who sees everything, okay? But then he goes on and says, who told you you were naked? And he basically says, did you disobey me about the tree? And friends, the answer is really simple, right? By the way, you know, when you're asking your kids yes or no questions, and you know and they know it's a yes or no question, and then you get a story, you know there's shame. But it's not just Adam feeling the need to tell a story. Do you see what he does? The answer is yes. Adam, did you disobey me? Yes. He immediately says, this woman that you gave me. These are the only two people he knows. What's he doing? He's pointing the finger. He's justifying himself by saying it's somebody else's problem. And friends, you see this all the time in Christian community, that shame loves diversionary tactics. Shame loves finger pointing. Shame loves punishing other people so that the attention gets off me because I feel embarrassed and I don't know how to handle this, and so I gossip. Oh, now we're talking about someone who's not here. I slander, which is gossip, but it's lying. And now the focus is off me. And that's what you see in the very first sin, the very first instance of shame. Adam rushes to say, stop looking at me. Let's talk about her. Let's talk about you, God. You're messed up. Why did you give me such a whoa, man? She took me off course. Deal with her. And this is what happens when we don't handle our shame biblically, is like all over, it erupts, even in Christian community, where instead of just saying, I'm struggling with this, will you pray for me? Or I'm struggling with this, it's you take down an innocent person with a story that has nothing to do with your thing. You leave church and a couple people know why you're leaving, and you tell a completely different story that has nothing to do with anything. So everyone looks there and is like, whoa, I had no idea, and no one's looking at you. It's what Adam did. It's what we all tend to do. Well, the self-justification and blame gets worse. It turns into frustration and bitterness. Because at some point in your life, shame, if you don't handle it biblically, it will become a strangling self-obsession where you can't think about anything except all these people are looking at me, all these people know, you know, I've got to withdraw from community, and it goes to the point of self-loathing. And if you don't deal with shame, you will become an angry, frustrated, bitter person, period. Because you cannot stuff that stuff down inside. You were not meant to stuff that stuff down inside you and cover it yourself with your fig leaves and feel anything other than bitter. And you may know, people, that that bitterness is right under a paper-thin layer. And the littlest thing where they think people are getting close to that thing, and the people don't even know, and it comes vomiting out. What was that about? Well, once you become a trained counselor, you'll know. In many instances, what that was about is you're getting close to something that they're ashamed about. And that frustration and that anger and that bitterness just came out again. And ultimately, where this leads is to desperation and depression. And I've met and even counseled a handful of chronically depressed and desperate people, including some who talked openly about thoughts of self-harm and even suicide. And very often what I have found, and I'm not creating this, this is them eventually talking through things and trying to resolve it biblically, is they come to the self-awareness that where did this deep shame, this desperation, this depression, This emotional and psychological pain that's so deep, I want to take my life because I've concluded there's something incurably wrong with me. And my only way out is not being alive to deal with it. Shame. And I want to be careful to say that these five things on the screen behind me right now, I'm not saying that shame is the only source of those. Okay? I'm not saying if you see a friend dealing with one of these things that you go to them and be like, oh man, I just learned that you must be dealing. I mean, no. Because this could come from something else. But what I am saying is that shame will always lead you here if you don't deal with it God's way. Now, I've called this sermon the number one community killer, and now let me explain that. That as a pastor, as a counselor, I'm never just interested in what you do or what I do. I'm always interested in why, because you can't help people just saying, well, this is what you did. Yes, I know. Because many of you don't even understand yourself. You're like, I can't stop because I don't understand why I'm doing this. I don't understand why I'm lying. I don't understand why I'm so proud, why I'm so fearful. And so we go there in counseling to help you understand, why do I do this? So, I have these questions like, why do seemingly externally godly people, why do they blatantly and habitually lie about their own family, their own friends, their own ministry partners, their own pastors and counselors and leaders? Why? Why do social, extroverted, very involved people suddenly break off all contact with other people? Why do so many Christians suddenly change churches? And it's not just like, thank you so much for investing in me. We loved our time here. We see that God is leading us here. Let's remain friends, as Marty and I have with many people who've come through our church. But it's like, they're just gone. No warning, no explanation. And you could reach out to them 50 or 100 times and you will never hear another word from them. Why? Isn't the reason so often that there is a deep shame? And it goes something like this. There's a sin or a humiliating event that happens, and maybe it happens repeatedly. There's that fear of exposure. There's a fear that if people really knew me, they wouldn't like me. And instead of dealing with it, instead of saying, what does the Bible say about this? How can I be healed? How can I be whole? You fear that exposure, and then the kind of final explanation, either before or after the fact, to preserve my reputation is to speak horribly of someone else and just disappear. Just drop off the map. It's the number one thing I've seen in almost 20 years of pastoral ministry. There's nothing else close to this. That time and time again, the reason people are cutting off Christian community and not enjoying the kind of fullness and the authenticity of real Christian community in the first place, even when you think these relationships look good and they look healthy, we're not being real with each other. How do we get past this? How can I be healed? How can I be whole? Because you and I are going to feel shame again. It's not just like we look in the past and we're like, yeah, I think I've resolved that. It's like something else is going to happen. You're going to do something. You're going to say something. You're going to forget something. And if you're perfect from this point on, someone will do something to you. That's humiliating. That's disgraceful. And you'll feel it. What do I do? Well, you may know that our society, and it's some blend of like pop psychology and theology and vague spirituality, basically has two answers to this of what you do, okay? Number one, basically don't worry about the shame that you feel. We are basically good people doing good things that every once in a while we do something bad. I mean, we're just wonderful, kind, loving, selfless, generous people, and these eruptions of hatred and anger and lying, vicious self-centeredness, number one, pop psychology will say that came from outside of you, and number two, it's an anomaly. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? We're basically good people who every once in a while mess up. I mean, I don't mean to offend anybody, but the doctrine of original sin says there's something really wrong with us. So if we're trying to get over shame of like, there's something really wrong with me. Like the Bible starts by saying, hey, you're right. Now let that shame lead you somewhere productive and healing because you're right about that. There's something wrong with you. I mean, Ephesians 2 says, we are by nature children of wrath. Jesus says, like in this conversation with the religious leaders, he literally tells them, you are bad. Because these things that you say and do, they are coming out of your heart. You actually are bad. There's something fundamentally wrong with you. Jesus said that. You're not bad because these things come into you and enter into you. These things come out of you. Okay, so shame is not going to magically disappear by repeating some mantra, I'm not that bad, I'm not that bad. I'm really wonderful. I'm beautiful. I'm so wonderful. I'm great. Hey, you're great too. Let's all just be great together. That is not going to heal your shame. It's a fig leaf. It's a spiritual fig leaf. The Son of God did not die naked and forsaken on the cross because we're all pretty awesome. Now, the second thing that culture does with shame is it says, don't worry about shame because shame is just a cultural construct. In other words, shame is something that the powerful use to manipulate and control other people to get them to do what they want them to do. Okay, so in this model, and you see this in our culture, you're encouraged to take that thing that you instinctively feel shame about, and instead of feeling shame, just say, I'm proud of it. You know, and you do a pride march. Either literally or figuratively, you do a pride march. And you're like, I'm not ashamed of this. I'm proud of this. You know? And our culture says, don't let that lifestyle, don't let that thing be a disgrace to you. You do you. And so long as you're being true to yourself, you won't feel shame. And it's another fig leaf. It's another spiritual fig leaf. We're just trying to cover stuff up. And I'll say this, friends, like, one of these two answers of culture is partly true. Shame is partly a social construct. It is. I mean, look at the religious leaders of Jesus' day, that instead of holding up the word of God and just saying, we're broken before him, but we're loved, we're forgiven, we're accepted, they weren't doing that. They were making their own rules, and they were holding people up to that standard, and they were intentionally shaming them and shunning them and doing all sorts of things to be like, you are bad people doing bad things, and therefore we can control you. You know what happens in our completely godless and secular culture? We see the same thing. Oh, you still hold to the regressive, narrow-minded, misogynist, homophobic views of the Bible? How sad for you. How pathetic. If only you could be as free and progressive and, you know, open-minded as we are. Well, that's just manipulation. And by the way, that's what narcissists will always do. Narcissists will always create some new standard to shame you, to manipulate you, to control you. So that one's partly true. But my point is, shame is not merely a social construct, because look at Genesis 3. There was no society. There was no culture. And the moment Adam and Eve sinned, immediately their conscience, their God-given conscience, reacted and brought shame to ultimately bring them healing. You know, why do you feel shame? It's your conscience in part. And a well-trained conscience will train you well to avoid things that are going to hurt you. I mean, just like God gives you nerve endings, right? So that when you feel physical pain, that physical pain trains you to avoid certain things that are going to be harmful to you. Like as a I think, four-year-old, I was picked up half day of preschool or kindergarten. I still remember going to this bank on Wade Hampton Boulevard, and I'm standing there, and my parents were filling out a new account or something like that. And I go over to the little refreshment area, and there's a coffee maker sitting there, but no coffee pot on it. And I was just like, I wonder if that's hot. And if you've ever touched a hot plate, like, it was excruciating for hours, and it's scarred over. And I've never touched a hot plate since then. Like, I'm just curious. Shame, in a similar way, is supposed to do this for your soul, where it trains you to avoid things that are harmful to your soul. Let's look back at Genesis 3, because I read this verse. It hints at the ultimate solution to your shame. The Bible says that when Adam and Eve sinned, again, what did they instinctively do? The very first thing, let's grab leaves, let's cover up. Look at verse 21 again, because God in his grace had a more ultimate covering than what they could cover themselves with. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And friends, this is the first illustration of atonement in the Bible. That basically God is saying to them in his kindness, in his love, I have not forsaken you, but those piddly little fig leaves do not cover your shame. Let me cover you. And let me cover you with the skins of animals. And what's that about? That's God telling Adam and Eve, there's death today. You deserve to die today. There will be a death today of someone or something innocent to ultimately cover your shame. And you know, Genesis 3 is ultimately about Jesus Christ. He's pointing from the third chapter of Scripture, I will send my own son as the innocent lamb, and he will be stripped, and he will be naked, and he will be killed so that he can cover your sin and atone for your sin and cover your shame and atone for your shame once and for all. And this is something that we need to learn, that I think in this next week, you know, there'll be a lot of focus on Jesus took my sin, Jesus took my guilt, Jesus took my death. He did all of that. Do you know Jesus took your shame? Hebrews chapter 12 is encouraging us, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here it is, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And the next time you read or listen to the story of Christ's passion, don't just listen for the sin and listen for the guilt and listen for the death. Listen for the shame. That at every step of the way, Jesus was exposed to horrific public shame. Let's strip him naked. Let's spread him eagle. Let's spit on him and slap him and mock him and ridicule him and reproach him. And Isaiah 53 says, the reproaches that I deserve for my sin fell on him. And what you need to see is that shame that Jesus took is what my sin and what your sin deserved. He's not just taking the guilt, the I did bad things. Remember I said at the very beginning that guilt is about doing and shame is about being. Now, think about a verse that may be familiar to you, but think about it in that light. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, notice it doesn't say Jesus was punished for doing sinful things. What does it say? For your sake, for my sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin. So when you're sitting there in your self-condemnation, you say, it's not just that I do bad things. I'm a failure. I'm stupid. I'm a loser. I'm a bad husband. I'm a bad father. I'm a bad wife. I'm a bad mother. I'm a bad friend. I'm a bad Christian. There is some sense in which God says, yeah, you are. I'll make Jesus to be that. To be that. Jesus, now you are the liar. You are the adulterer. You are the selfish, arrogant jerk. And Jesus was punished as if he was all that. It's terrifying that in Christian community even, we try to make innocent people look guilty so that we can feel better about ourselves, when the whole thing of our Savior is, I will make guilty people not just look innocent, I will make them innocent. So here's the first thing. You want to be healed? You want to be free? Believe that Jesus bore your shame in its entirety to break the power of shame over you. That when shame hits you, the gospel response is, if you've done something wrong, repent of it. Agree with God about it. I mean, it doesn't do any good when you've just done that thing to be like, it doesn't matter, I'm beautiful, I'm awesome. No, just say like, that's not beautiful, that's ugly, that's horrible. Yeah, in some sense, I can't believe that that's coming out of me, but it is, and I confess it, but don't just confess it and be like, I'm terrible, I'm bad. Like, immediately go from that repentance and confession to telling yourself this truth, but I am not defined by that sin. That is not who I am, because look at the second half of this verse. He made him to be sin for us, so that in him, not just that righteousness is credited to us, and he's like, it's as if I'll treat you as if you had done righteousness. That's not what he says. He says, so that you become the righteousness of God. So you can sit there and say, I am not the righteousness of God. I have not done the righteousness of God. But in Christ, my ontology has changed. I am someone new. I don't have to carry shame. Because Jesus took that shame and said, I will be your sin so that you will be my righteousness. And that's kind of the objective legal side, okay? Now here's a little bit more of the personal existential side. I'll tell you this, if you felt known and loved, you would not experience shame. If you felt known and loved, you would not experience shame. But we go through life, and I mean even in Christian community, and we know this. We know that to be loved and not known is terrifying because it's tenuous. Some of you may even feel this way with your spouse. If she really knew, if he really knew, we would not have a relationship. To be loved and not known is terrifying and tenuous. To be known and not loved is devastating. And some of you have been through that where you took the risk of saying, this is what's real about me. This is me being true. And you were rejected, and that's terrifying. That is excruciating. But you need to hear in the gospel Jesus saying, I know everything about you, and I love you anyway. And here's this point. How can shame be cured? Believe that Jesus knows you exhaustively and loves you unconditionally. If God is for me, who can be against me? You know, the verses we're going to use as our confession in just a few moments. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who's going to bring a charge against you when God said innocent? Well, nitwits, that's who. Okay, so they're going to bring a charge, but what does that charge amount to? It amounts to nothing. They're going to reject you, and Jesus is going to say, I will never leave you or forsake you. And it's not because I don't just know yet. And when I do, hang on. He knows you exhaustively and loves you unconditionally. You know what that means with God? You know what that should mean for Christian community? You're free to acknowledge your weakness. You're free to acknowledge your brokenness. You're free to acknowledge your sin, your rebellion, your doubts, your fears. You can bring all of that right out into the light and be done with them because they do not define you. That is not who you are. All right, how do we live? Two quick things. How do we live in light of what I'm saying about the gospel? Number one, let shame drive you to the cross and to deeper community, not to isolation. Believe in your heart that isolation, that running from community, that running from church, that running from people who know you is an offense to God. It is an offense to the gospel. Because what you're saying is, I don't trust you, God, to cover me. I'm going to stitch together my own fig leaves. I'm going to cover myself. You're saying, I don't trust what Jesus did on the cross. I have to cover my own shame by going in hiding and staying in hiding, and not just for a week or a month as I kind of work this through, because we got to work this through, but a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, 25 years later, still horsing around with your stupid fig leaves. Let shame drive you to the cross. You know, shame is like the dashboard warning light of your car. Okay? The warning light comes on. What do? You take a big piece of black tape and you cover it up so you don't have to see it, right? Problem solved. No, it's on to tell you, pop the hood. There's something wrong in the engine. And you fix that, guess what? The light's going to go off on its own. The function of shame in the believer's life is to drive you to Jesus, to take you to the cross. And what we're doing is like we're spiritually walking around like this, all of it. We're like, I got my stuff. Like, I don't want you to see me. And what we can do because of the gospel is be like, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. So here I am. And I'm not saying proud about the mistakes I've made. I'm saying it's a part of my story, and it's not the part that defines me. It's not who I am. The blood of Christ is the only covering I need. And shame is an opportunity to boast in Jesus. So run, don't walk to the cross. take the risk of being authentic with other believers. I'm not saying that you have the same level of openness, understand? I'm not saying you have the same level of openness with everyone. You need to be honest to everyone. But someone, probably some ones, need to know everything about you. Or else you have no real accountability. I mean, I got an accountability partner, baloney. Your accountability partner knows exactly what you want them to know and nothing more. You don't have an accountability partner. So I'm gonna practice what I'm saying, okay? And this is terrifying. There are two main sources of shame in my life. I don't like to talk about this, but we're never going to be real with each other unless we just start being real with each other. My biggest fear is the fear of failure. What I tend to do with that worst fear is work harder than everybody else. And I'll make the failure go away by just working and trying harder. And I read something this past week that I shared with Marty, my wife, H.B. Charles, and I'm paraphrasing, but he basically said, the stuff you pray about is the stuff you trust God to work out. The stuff you pray about is the stuff you trust God to work out. Everything else that you don't pray about is what you trust yourself to work out. I don't pray about enough. Why do I trust myself to work out anything? It's a problem. The other source of shame is, you know, as most of you know, I'm a divorcee. And this is the story I don't tell to anybody. I hate divorce. God hates divorce. But I'm still ashamed. Because when your spouse says, I reject you and I reject your God, and actually I'm with this other person, again, it's not something that I did, but do you know the shame of knowing everyone's looking at you saying, I wonder what kind of husband he is, or he's a terrible husband? It's humiliating. And not long ago, we had people in our home, and I stepped out of the room to clear the dishes, and these family said, like, where's your daughter, or something like that. And I have to say, well, I only have part-time custody of my daughter, so more shame. Anyway, I was out of the room. Marty told them the story, and they never came back to church, and they never responded to any text, email, or phone call from me. They told someone else in the church that we're not going to live this way with a pastor. Like, I get it. I understand. That's why I don't want to talk about it. And that's where I say, like, our practice doesn't match up with our doctrine. Because we can sit here and be like, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I saved a wretch like you. Okay, so where are you wretched? Fig leaves come out. I mean, are you wretched or are you not? Did he save a wretch like you? Were you lost and he found you? It's a song we sing. Or do you think you were wretched? You were. Not just that you did bad things, but he saved a wretch like you, and now you're free. Because if you believe that, last thing here, not only let that shame drive you to the cross and into community instead of isolation, but then embody the hope of Jesus to other people who are ashamed. And that's one of the reasons, the only reasons that I'm okay with sharing the two deepest seats of my shame with all of you, because I found out, like in premarital counseling and marital counseling and different things, when I actually do tell this story, they're like, no way, me too. And there's an instant empathy. And you are hiding your thing this morning, and if you just let it out there, then we have a whole resource bank of lives with different brokennesses where it's like, I don't know what it was like to be abused as a child, but 6 or 10 or 20 of you do. So go talk to her. You're not alone. And I think you all would want, like, if I told my story, if I said my thing, what kind of reaction do I want? I want empathy. I want kindness. If I need forgiveness, I want forgiveness. I want restoration, compassion, love. So do that for everybody else. If that's how you would want to be treated, then don't be like, whew, I got something to tell my community group. Wow. Because why do you do that? Because you want the attention off you. Why do you talk about other people that aren't there? Because you want the attention off you. Because something's really jacked up in your life and you want everybody talking about somebody else. And what we ought to be doing is traipsing our sin out into the light, traipsing our shame out into the light, taking it to the cross, seeing Jesus dying there in shame and saying, I took it. It's not you, it's me. If you're revulsed when other people talk about their shame, you can either repent or you should leave. Those are the only two options. Our world, our city, our community is rotting with shame. Everyone's dealing with it. And you know what their view of church is? Do you think they're gonna traipse in here and be like, I don't know y'all, but here's my thing? No. Because the image, the portrayal that church gives off is like, oh, we think we have it all together. I mean, we're not even honest with each other. And I would much rather, I promise you, if we do two things, if you are willing to bring your sin and your shame to the cross and then treat other people the way Christ treats them, oh my word, the city will pour into the church because they'll say there's hope. You're telling me there's hope for what I walk through every day with and is the root of so much of the pain that I feel and the way that I act, the way that I isolate, the way that I'm bitter, the way that I'm angry, the way that I'm frustrated and depressed and don't know what to do because I think something's wrong with me. We just watched Greatest Showman. You know the song, This Is Me? It is the anthem of our culture right now. Why? And these pundits, they said, I study movies for a living, and I think the reason this song, this movie is popular is because, and they just don't get it. The reason the movie's popular is because everybody deals with shame. And here's a song that's been handed to them that says, fine, you're weird, you're kooky, you're off. Walk it out there and be proud of it. And we're like, yeah, I don't know what else to do. Well, friends, you, as the Church of Jesus Christ, you have a much greater hope than just like, yeah, you're weird, you're kooky, walk it out there, just be proud of it. Because you can say, Jesus saves. He knows everything about you and he loves you. And there's a community of people who know everything about you and love you. And we're not gonna point fingers at you. If we're pointing fingers, it's at self and saying, here's my thing, here's my struggle, but here's what Christ is up to. Let's close with this Bonhoeffer quote. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship, living in lies and hypocrisy. But it is the grace of the gospel, which is so hard for the pious to understand, that says, you're a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner that you are to the God who loves you and be free.